All right, let's talk a little bit about where we are in this class and where we are going. This is the end of our three-month quarter on personal evangelism. So today we will wrap that up. We will wrap it up as an official quarter, but the idea of talking about personal evangelism and influencing the community and handing out material and inviting people, that stuff will go on and on and on. We're going to keep talking about that, keep encouraging one another. But we use these first 3 months of Sundays to just establish some approaches we can use in study. We've tried a few things like handing out cards, and I appreciate those. Over this first 3 months, I've kind of been counting cards on how many have been handed out or taken, and it's just hundreds. And that's the way we influence people. We invite them to come and see. Come and find out what we're doing here and why we're doing it. We've had visitors who've come, and we're thankful for that. We've collected dozens and dozens of visitors' cards. Those visitors' cards have gone into email lists, and folks here have been sending out welcome cards and thank you cards and spiritual information, and we've heard all kinds of great responses from that as well. The four-lesson book that we've been studying and that we're keeping a pile of them in the back, we've gone through lots of those. I hope that as this quarter comes to an end, you have, if you're a member here, one of these gospel message four-lesson books with your name on it, completely filled in, that you keep at your home or you keep with you. And I encourage you to continue to hand those out. We have people right now, not yet saved in Christ, with this book in their home, at least partially filled out. That's because of you. And so we're thankful for that and for that progress. As we conclude this study, we're looking at the big picture presentation. We introduced this last week. This is about a 40-slide presentation. If you had one time to sit down with someone, you had about 1 hour, and you wanted to take them through the big picture of the Bible and what God has been designing from the very beginning and what we ought to do about that, this is a really good approach. So what we'll do as we prepare to really wind down this study is we'll finish this. We went about halfway through it. We have some people here this morning who weren't here last Sunday, so we'll start back at the beginning and go very swiftly through the first half of this. And then finish this study, and if time permits at the end, I want to ask you a bit about Bible passages that motivate you to share the gospel. So that's what we'll do at the end. This can be found on our website. It can be found by, you know, Googling it or something like that, but I'm encouraging you to keep a big picture. So if I'm sitting down with someone, I have about an hour to study with them. We have an iPad or something open, and we're working through. Here's what we're going to be talking about. This paragraph just says that we need to see how the Bible fits together. We want to know what God has been doing and how that it all works to our salvation. The Bible is a very interesting book. It is a combination of various languages. It has 40 different writers. It was written on multiple continents and countries. And yet all of that, all of those interesting varieties of information come together to represent one theme. God has one main idea with all 66 letters. And so to try to help us determine what that theme is and its relevance, we're looking at 8 Bible passages. And by the way, when you're studying with someone, that's not too overwhelming to say, look, we're going to look at 8 things. 8 passages and see if it all comes together for you. And you may remember this from last week. It starts really, really simple. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All right thinking begins with, in the beginning, God. God is the creator. God is the authority. That was our first passage. We stay in Genesis 1. We move over to verses 26 and 27, and we see that God made man, made us. God made us unique to all other of his creation in that we are like him. We have a spiritual existence and an eternal soul. Should have been great, and it was for a little while. But then our third of 8 passages, the problem is introduced. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil in the form of a serpent tempted Eve. Eve sinned, and then Adam sinned, and this sin creates conflict with God. And this is something every person knows. When we disobey God, we create conflict with God. So in the slideshow, we kind of go to the side just a little bit and look at sin more deeply. Sin hurts God. Sin causes a separation between us and God because when we sin, we're unholy and he is still holy. There are consequences attached to sin that have always been there. That when we sin, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and all we get for our labor is death. That's what sin earns us. And yet all of us are dealing with the same thing because all sin falls short of the glory of God. God's justice demands that if we're sinners, we cannot be with Him. Because God cannot have an association with sin. So we looked at that. So when we go back to our list of eight, we find ourselves in Genesis 12, the three promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God told Abram, you will have a great nation. You will live in a great land, but most importantly of all, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God's answer to man's problem. Everybody has the problem. There's one answer. The seed. And if we look in other passages, we find that that seed is Christ. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that seed is Christ. A passage we read last time was Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is simply a passage that says that God would need to bring in a new covenant. If God is going to bring in the seed, Christ, to save all mankind, the law of Moses just won't do. The law of Moses did not include the blood of Jesus. The law of Moses did not include Gentiles like us. And so Jeremiah 31 talks about how there would be a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Does anyone here remember the New Testament location where Jeremiah 31 is quoted? Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, this whole section is quoted. And the point is, the old law is obsolete. God writes His law in the hearts of men, Jew or Gentile alike. The answer to your sin is Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, genealogies. This is about where we were beginning to wrap up last week. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew just simply says, let me begin by showing you that I'm about to talk about the Jesus that is the descendant of David from Abraham to Judah to David. The Jesus who worked miracles. The Jesus who preached amazing sermons. The Jesus who fulfilled prophecy. This is that seed that can deliver you from your sin. There's Galatians 3, by the way. To your seed, that is Christ. John 1 and the smiling lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, John 1 and 29. Why did He come? I think this is a question that gets misanswered by a lot of people. Why did Jesus come? Why did God need to live here upon this earth? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Man has a problem. You have a problem. We are sinners. We are unholy by choice. Not by nature, by choice. God is holy by choice. And so He sent His Son Jesus, John 1:29, who can take those sins away so that we can have fellowship with God again. A couple of passages or a couple of slides about that, that have been talked about for hundreds of years. There are a whole handful of prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Any of you ever heard that there are 300 unique Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus? You ever heard that number? I don't like that number. I think that's a really like overly stretched number, but there's a good solid like 80 to 100. 80 to 100 specific Old Testament passages that pointed directly to the Savior coming to take away sin. A lot of them are found in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is one we know well. We read through last week Isaiah 53, verse 5. Our peace came through His suffering. The Lord, verse 6, took, look at the yellow sections, our iniquity and laid it on Him. Because of our transgressions, He suffered, verse 10, an offering for sin. Now, did you notice that this idea of sin is found in verse 6, iniquity, verse 8, transgressions, verse 10, sin, verse 11, iniquities. Why did Jesus come? To save us from ourselves. To take away the iniquity that we had earned by our choices. And then there are some passages about the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of sins paid as a ransom. All right, so this brings us to this idea that Christ died and was buried and was raised again. So are you in Romans chapter 6? This is where we were last time. Ultimately, after we've talked about what Jesus did, and we understand that He died and was buried and was raised for us, we need to know what that means for us directly. And so there's this idea of the Great Commission. When He was raised up from the grave, Jesus said, go preach Me. Preach why I came. Preach about man's problem. Preach about the solution to that problem. Preach the gospel to all the world. The gospel, Romans 1 and verse 16, is the power of God to save anyone and everyone.
I'm hopeful that if I'm sitting at a kitchen table and we've come this far, we haven't talked about repentance or baptism or where you go to church or anything at all that you need to do. But hopefully by this point in the study, there's someone who is sitting there who recognizes I am a sinner and that is a problem. And Jesus is the solution to that problem. And it doesn't matter, Romans 1:16, who I am or what I've done or anything about my past. Jesus can save me. That's what I want them to feel and believe. The gospel is a message of salvation for every person. God told Abram and later Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph that all can be blessed. And we must obey. One day he is coming back. There will be angels and flaming fire. There will be souls. There will be a trumpet sound. If we do not obey his gospel, he cannot save us. How then? How can we be saved? So let me catch up to where we are. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We need to die with Christ. How and when do I die with Christ? Well, that brings us to Romans chapter 6. Now, some of this we covered last week, but you can look at it on the page. Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we're going to be saved by Jesus, we need to die to sin. How do we die to sin? Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. How do you die to sin? Don't answer this question for the person you're studying with. Don't put answers in their head or in their mouth. Let the Scripture do it. How do you die to sin? You're buried with Christ. That's right. How are you buried with Christ? Through baptism, we are buried with Christ. If you ask Christ, how were you buried and then raised? He will always answer, in the tomb. He will never say anything else but in the tomb. I was buried in the tomb. It never changes. I was buried in the water. It never changes. That's the connection that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans chapter 6. And so in verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Great opportunity to ask someone, do you want this? Do you want to be united together with his resurrection? You will probably never find anybody who says, no, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in being united with Christ in resurrection. Everybody wants that. Christ was not raised until he died. First he was buried, then he was raised. So you also must be united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That middle phrase, the body of sin might be done away with, that's been our main idea all along. I need that. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing. I cannot know God in my present condition. Our old man was crucified with him. How was the old man crucified with him? Make them answer you. In the text, they were buried in the water. Verses 7 and 8, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Doesn't make any sense. If you die, how are you free? Dying seems like you lose your opportunity for freedom. But he said, he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. The question is, how do you die with Christ? And the contextual answer is not physical. Now, look, there were martyrs in the first century. They physically died for Christ, but that's a different thing. Dying for Christ is the giving up of your physical life, and then you move on to spiritual riches. This is not dying for, this is dying with. How do you die with Christ? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We die and we are buried in the water of baptism. Regard yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, let me ask a couple of questions, and I'll come down here to question zone. Romans 6. To whom is the apostle writing this letter? Okay. Christians in Rome. These are not lost people who need to be baptized. That's important to know when you're reading this, because the way it's worded is going to have a lot of past tense in it, like you died with Christ. It's looking back at what you did. He's trying to remind them about what they did. And remember that when you're studying with someone. While Romans 6 is one of the greatest and most powerful texts you can use to convert someone through baptism, it's not written for someone not yet saved. It's to save people looking back. But I really appreciate the fact that in verses 11 and 12, and we mentioned this near the end of our study last week, this text is not just saying you were baptized and that's important. It does say that. But it also says something else. What does it say in verses 11 and 12? I'm really convinced this chapter is about reminding them of why they were baptized. It's something else.
Consider themselves dead to sin.
This is about your life after, isn't it? Considering yourself dead to sin. The baptism is just to remind them of that moment. What happened, when it happened, and why it happened. But you'll notice that beginning in verses 11 and 12, he moves on to this idea that you are dead to sin. What question, look back a little bit in the text, maybe you remember, what question is he kind of answering in this section? He's not answering, is baptism essential? That's not his question. What's he answering?
Continue in sin that grace may abound.
Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now look back at chapter 5, verse 20. Now it sounds silly, right? It sounds like the most ridiculous question. But look back in chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't we sing a song, His grace, grace that is greater than all our sin? Now follow me on this. If the law came in verse 20 and there was all this sin, but God's grace was enough to abound over the top of all that sin, and it was, now it is the case, verse 21, that grace sort of is how we reign through righteousness, not through good deeds, but through grace. Now stick with me on this. If when we sin, God's grace covers it, showing the value of His grace, then the more we sin, the better God looks. Wait a minute. She's like, no, this guy's fired. I want you to think about that logic, though. The more I sin and the more God's grace covers that sin, the greater He is, the greater showing of His power, the greater glory goes to Him. If I'm all being super righteous and doing great things, I'm going to start thinking I'm pretty good. But if I just sin and sin and sin and God just keeps wiping and washing and cleaning it away, how great is God now? That's their logic, though. And that's why in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? What he's doing is he's speaking for what the Romans are hearing. What you're hearing is, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Kind of makes sense to some. And that's what chapter 6 is about. His answer basically is, are you kidding me right now? You died. You died. You died to sin. You murdered it. You died in it. You separated yourself from it. You ended it. And when you came up out of that water, Jesus never went back to the old life. He was raised in glory. You're raised in glory too. And so verses 11 and 12 really targets this idea of alive to God in Christ. And here's where all this is relevant. I think I've started teaching you guys here, but this is supposed to be about teaching other people. If I'm getting close to converting someone through baptism, I don't want to take them to the water unless they understand what's about to happen. What's about to happen? They understand their sins are going to be washed away. They're super excited about that. But what else is about to happen? You're going to die. You're going to be changed. Everything is different. Your purpose and who you are in verses 11 and 12 said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Goes on to talk more about this. Look at verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Obedient is like contentment. It's a word that religious folks don't use much more any longer. This idea that it's something relevant, something important, This text says you became obedient from the heart. That's past. He's saying, remember that you became obedient from the heart. Now, if I'm studying with someone, I stop here and say, what did they do? They were obedient from the heart. What did they do? And I want them to go right back to verses 3 and 4 and say, they were baptized. But they've also become obedient in terms of who they serve. I think this is exactly where we ended last time, this idea of everybody's a slave to somebody. This idea that I have to serve Jesus and worship faithfully and do the right thing. I don't want to be a slave, I want to be free. Look, everyone is a slave to someone. If it's not Christ, it's the devil. The devil is a clever master. He doesn't want you to know he's there. We have become committed to, indentured to. And by the way, slaves in the first century, that word does not necessarily mean or have the connotation that you think of. I think when we think of slaves, we think of American history, and we go through a really dark period there. Biblically speaking, especially with the Jews, slaves was not a terrible place to be. If you had gone through a difficult time, and you didn't have the money to support your family, and you didn't have food to feed them, and some other family said, why don't you come and live on our property in one of our houses and serve us and we will feed you and take care of your family and you're starving, what are you going to say? Yes. Slavery was a good option when you didn't have any way of taking care of yourself. And that's sort of the idea here. I've become a slave of righteousness. I can't feed and care for myself and my family. I want to move onto God's property and I want to live in one of His houses. And I want Him to feed my family as I serve Him. Keep it moving through verses 22 and 23, very end of the letter or of the chapter. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Remember man's initial problem. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you something on verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's the benefit? What do I get? Don't say eternal life or heaven. Because it said that the benefit leads to sanctification, which leads to eternal life in heaven. It's something more simple. What's the benefit that leads to sanctification and that sanctification leads to eternal life? That's it. You are free from your sin. You're freed from it. That would have been a great thing for Adam and Eve. You're freed from it. Stay in the garden as long as you want. You're freed from it. It was not meant to be. But God built a plan so that anyone, anywhere can be freed from it. And that's the idea, having been freed from sin. It's right there. Freed from sin, the benefit is sanctification. The benefit of now being holy is that I get to be with God, who is also holy, eternal life. And so when we get through this, if you're teaching someone, you're trying to get them to be willing to be immersed for the right reasons, the one baptism of the Bible, then you use terms like verse 22, how is one freed from sin? Well, you have to die to it. How does one die to sin? Verses 3 and 4, buried with Christ through baptism. All right, so you might use this at different speeds. You might go through. If you're interested in trying this with someone, you feel like there's just too much going on, too many slides, I can send it to you in PowerPoint form. You can just take out whatever you'd like or add whatever you wish. A couple of things as we move forward here. To be baptized into Christ is to die to sin. That we've looked at already. Have you died with Christ? That's a question that you ask the person with whom you're studying. Have you died with Christ? If not, do you want to die with Christ and have new life in Him? Now, this is where it's really interesting to see what kind of a teacher you are. And as bold and as I try to be when teaching and preaching, I get a little timid when I'm sitting at a table with somebody. And does anybody else just mortally terrified of dead air? Like right now, I'm glad you're giggling a little, because if it was just, I can't stand it. I have to keep throwing sound into the room. And some people are good at just, I mean, I'm feeling odd right now. I know some folks who use this material almost exclusively. And when they get to this slide, have you died with Christ? And maybe they say, no, or I'm not sure. which in my mind, based on the understanding of the principles of the disciples, is the same answer. If not, do you want to die with Christ? And then you wait. So I tried this a couple of times. It was hard. I had to like sit on my hands, put some gum in. I don't know. Simple question. Have you, do you want to be? Yes, I want to die with Christ. Now, studying with a family of four last year, and they said, yes, we want to die with Christ. And so I said, okay, so are you ready to be baptized? And they went, oh, I don't know about that. And I tried to say, what did it say? And they got it, but I asked one too many questions. What the fellas that I really respect a lot, the Mauriceville guys, do is if you say yes, before you know it, they've got you by the hand. Because the thing about doing something physical, that act, it's scary. You know, they know they need to be baptized. They know that they want to be. But when it comes to just saying yes three times and really like getting into it, it can be a little hard for them. So they say, follow me. And they go to the water, and these people are baptized. And they don't run off into the woods and never come back. They get it. It's just a scary moment. I think we forget, some of us who've been Christians for a really long time, we forget how really sort of terrifying it is to face a moment in life that changes everything about your life. In fact, if you're like me, I was raised among God's people. So in sort of a sense, I never felt that. It just became this natural thing that now happens. I'm of a certain age. I get the picture. We're studying Acts in our Bible class. That's what chapter 2, verse 38 says. That's the next step in my life. But to just sort of face a moment where you get it, that everything changes, it's really scary. And I just think that when we're studying with people, we want to be bold, but also extremely supportive. But we don't want to give them outs. So you get to this point. Now, here's a different way you can teach this material. I know that some of my friends who teach material like this, they make that really bold and that's it. That's the last slide. But at Dowland Road, where I come from, Mr. Max likes to use this a lot, Mr. Max Dawson. And even when they say yes, he stops and says, all right, but first, let's talk about the cost a little bit. And look, you can't speak against this. It's a good idea. But maybe even if people are committed, you can come in and say, look, we need to count the cost. The Lord added to the saved the church. They were baptized into one body. And you kind of go through all this. But look, here are some things that are now going to be expected. We're going to continue steadfast. This is a new life. It's who you are now. You're a worshiper now. We worship in spirit and truth. We assemble with God's people. And we're faithful to the death. Are you in for all of that? Now, it kind of depends on whom you're studying with. Some people, this is the question that needs to be asked. Some maybe not. Then he goes into the study of the soils, the four soils. And we look at the wayward soil and the rocky and the thorny and the good. Which heart are you? Are you the soft, pliable, fertile soil who is ready for Jesus to grow in you? Because if so, you're going to stick with this and bear fruit with patience. And as we get to the end, finally, God has expectations of you, and so do we. Now, he's a shepherd at the church at Dowland. That's a real power play. I think it's important that when elders and shepherds are teaching people, you say, look, as leadership of this church, we want you here. We welcome you here. But there are some expectations. We expect you to come to worship. We expect you to live a godly life. We expect you to be committed to Bible study and prayer and studying with other Christians. We expect you to subject yourself to the leadership of your spiritual shepherds. We expect you to be faithful. God expects commitment. Do you still? It's almost like he's trying to talk them out of it, right? Do you still want to do this? How is this? In some senses, it might not be the best approach because you've just completely scared them to death. But why is this a really great approach with most if you can do it? They say yes now. They're still babes. They still have a ton of things that are going to take a really long time to fully sort of migrate over to who they want to be. But they are committed not to a moment. They are committed to the life that that moment creates. That's where I think teaching on baptism has been a little off for some. It's like it's this moment. It's the moment. It's the only moment that matters. It's just a door. Baptism in water is just a door from an old life to a new life. But once you go through the door, you live in a new house, and there's a lot of stuff to do in that house. And so this is really emphasizing that idea, and I think that's probably the last slide. but ultimately just gives us an approach. I would say this. Probably most of us may not find occasion or time or opportunity to really go through this with someone. I hope that you do. Really, really do hope that you do. But would you study it for yourself? I think that just by looking through slides like this and opening up Romans 6 and making little notations in the margin, I don't need these slides. I need a soft heart and Romans 6. But I've gone through and really gone through this a handful of times and made some little notes along the way. But just prepare yourself to teach. We're trying to get people to see the truth. And this is just another one of the approaches we can use to get there. All right, any comments, questions, thoughts, complaints? Yes.
Romans 6 through probably 10 or 12, he builds on that same principle. You chose to do this. Here's your spiritual life. Here's your spiritual decisions. Here's where you conform not to the things of the world, but transform to the new life. So he builds that before he goes into some special cases that they need to think about. So he really builds up this case of who you were. Chapter 5, verse 9 is where we touch the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
And he's taking them from where they were to where they are to where they should be.
That's just good. They know that, and they're able to make real changes.
Anybody else? Just any thoughts on the quarter itself, evangelism, things that have worked, things that have not worked, better ideas? Somebody asked, a preacher somewhere asked if he could have a copy of this material the other day, and he said, he was kind of really careful about it. He said, there are a few things there I might just want to, dot, dot, dot. I said, you know what, you dot, dot, dot all you want, but then when you're done, send me your new copy. Change it, fix it, mold it, make it right. It's just about a heart getting to the blood, answering their big problem. And so if you guys have any thoughts along the way, I'm encouraged by that. Anything else on this idea of evangelism making a difference? Okay, we have just a few minutes left, and I want to use those in this capacity. Just a quick reminder, what we're trying to put into play here is what we call a culture of evangelism. We want to be the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was known in the regions all around for telling people about their faith, inviting people to hear it, and converting souls to Christ. What is our tactic for that? Well, what we're trying to do is take some cards with us and just invite people to come. If you haven't done this yet, we're about to get into the month of October. On the back table, there are stacks of three. Now, it sounds kind of silly. It's kind of like a worship. When you really look at it, and you're thinking, it's 4 hours out of 168 hours a week. It's not very much. Probably worship should be easy. Well, hopefully you'll feel that way about cards. If you pick up three cards and you're being asked to interact with some soul, three people in 30 days, it's not very much, is it? Let's grab a stack of these cards. Let's find three people and say, here, come and visit us, please. You can call me. We can talk. You can check out the website. Just please do that. When people come into the building, I'm not going to make another joke about ignoring them. That joke's getting old. Instead, we go. We find out who they are. We've got some friends visiting today who live over near where we live. And this is just such a warm family here. This is one of the warmest, most wonderful places that we've ever been. And I want them to feel that. I want them to know it. Pressure's on, by the way. You're going to have like this crowd of witnesses descending on you. I want them to feel it and know it. Got some friends of Botiford's visiting from Arkansas. I want them to know that this is a place where we want to know who you are. We want to know about you. And we're probably going to reach out and contact you. Now, some people will run for the hills. They'll put down false information like a phone number with only 7 digits or 6 digits, I should say. They're going to put down, like when you kind of like squiggle. Fine. This place is not for everyone. This local church is not for every citizen of Lyndale. It's for people who want to be a part of a family fighting sin and finding victory in Jesus with God's people. So we gather that and we send out those emails. And if you're not on the email list, please let me know. You ought to be receiving information every Monday with visitors on it, a little bit of information about the people who've come to worship with us, and maybe some ideas of how to reach out to them for the week. And then please, again, have your four-lesson book ready to go and check this out as well. All right. As we close, give me a passage in the New Testament that sticks out in your mind as motivation to share the gospel. Give me a passage. I should share the gospel because the Bible says this. All right, Romans 1. All right, the power of the gospel. Romans 1 has the power to save souls. Good. What else? Maybe you guys remember we did some big six really early on in the study, but it doesn't have to be one of those six. Give me a passage that says,
I need to be doing this to make me do it.
Yes.
The harvest really is plenty of the
labor. All right. That's so true. That's true in every time and every place. Harvest is plenty. Laborers are few.
We're the light of the world.
All right. We're the light of the world, right? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt. You are the light. How are they going to find Jesus unless somebody shows them the way? That's one of my big six. Matthew 5. What else?
2 Timothy 2 and 11. Here's the trick word he's saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him.
I like another verse in 2 Timothy 2 also. I think I remember us talking about this 3 months ago. You brought up verse 11. I like verse 2. Verse 2 says, Timothy, basically, I'm teaching you so that you can teach others so they can teach others. We come to worship and we study these things so that we can teach others. This has been 3 months of trying to excavate the idea of 2 Timothy 2 and 2. Teach so that we can teach. Because, verse 11, which I was thinking about a minute ago when we were reading Die with Christ, if I die with him, I live with him. All right, 2 Timothy 2 is a big one for me. Anybody else? Just keep this going until the kids come in and raid us in a minute.
Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
Matthew chapter 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian is. Who does the will? How do you know that the will of Jesus, God's will for your life, is to share the good news with others? How do you know that? Matthew 5 is one answer. Matthew 5, be the light of the world. Give me another answer that says, Jesus' will is for me to do this. Anybody else? Any other passages? Who remembers the best deal on earth? Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. What's the best deal going? Matthew 10,
32.
You confess me, verse 32, before men, I will confess you before my Father. Jesus said, I'll make it really simple. You say my name, I'll say yours. If you can't say my name, I won't say yours. That's as simple as it gets. How about the Great Commission? Anybody remember the Great Commission? I know the Great Commission was for the apostles, but it became sort of the seedbed of how it worked. And all Christians sort of built off of that. And though technology and times have changed, the method has never changed. What was the method of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20? Go and what? Teach. Teach what? Go and teach what?
All nations.
Go and teach everybody what? There's lots of stuff there, right? That Jesus has the right to rule. All authority is his. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is his teaching. Observe all that I command you. There are at least three elements there. Go tell people that. And in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, who did that? Because people say that was for the apostles. Who did it in Acts 8 and 4? Everybody did. And in fact, in Acts 8, they were being humiliated and attacked and detained. And in Acts 8 and verse 4, they spread out. They had to excavate their homes and just leave, just run away. And they leave and they went to these other areas. And what are they doing, Acts 8 and 4?
Preaching.
Everybody. That's not an authority word. That's not a pulpit word. That's just telling people about Jesus, men and women alike, telling people about Jesus, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 1. What do we learn about those Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10? Culture of evangelism. What's going on there? The word of the Lord is what? Sounded forth from you. The word of the Lord is sounded forth from you to all these other areas. We know that you turn to God from idols. We know that you receive the teaching with gladness. You're telling everybody. Tell your story. Tell about who we are. And let's get some souls knowing about the Lord. All right, thanks for your attention. Wednesday night.